So page 65, get comfortable because it's about a page and a half. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for anyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought you your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of this house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for generations to come.
All right, friends, do keep your Bibles open there. There's an outline for us in your service sheet if you want to follow along and take notes if you're a note taker. And have a pray before we come to this word. Father, we thank you for teaching us and showing us that you are God who works powerfully to save those who sit under the blood of the Lamb. May this become clearer to us today. May we be gripped by its truth. May we behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Australia, on 26th of April each year, we celebrate and commemorate Anzac Day. That's a day, of course, when we pause to reflect on and remember one of the most, if not the most significant event in Australian history. And of course, that was the landings, I nearly said D-Day, man, the landings at Gallipoli in World War I, where Australian and New Zealand soldiers gave up their lives to ensure our freedom. And it's right that as Australians we do remember and commemorate Anzac Day, because without the sacrifice of those soldiers, and without their willingness to lay down their life, and without their utter selflessness, we most likely would not enjoy the freedom we have today. We would not have the life that we live, nor would we have the hope for the future that we do. Now, all cultures remember significant days like this. The most significant events in a culture's history are often commemorated to ensure that future generations remember those events and what they represent to that culture. Now, the Passover lamb that we've just read about in Exodus chapter 12 was the most significant event in the history of Israel. It was the big thing that the Jews remember. They still commemorate it to this day. It was like their Anzac Day or their Bastille Day or their Independence Day. And for like Anzac Day, the Passover lamb is a sacrifice to ensure that others would be saved. It involved the laying down of a life to ensure God's people had freedom and had the sure hope of a future. However, when you properly understand the Passover lamb, you see that this is not just a sacrifice for the rescue of the Jews. It's a sacrifice and a rescue for the whole world, including us. And therefore, the Passover lamb is something that we ought to celebrate and commemorate even more so than Anzac Day, dare I say. And that might be sacrilegious here in Australia to say that. However, when we understand the scope of the freedom and the rescue and the hope that the Passover lamb provides, we'll see it's a far greater thing to remember and celebrate and commemorate even for us Aussies. How's that? Why is that? Well, the answer is there in Exodus 12, and as we continue through the Bible. And this morning you'll see there in your outline, we'll look at the provision of the lamb, the necessity of the lamb, and beholding of the lamb. Okay, provision of the lamb, necessity of the lamb, and the beholding of the lamb. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as we looked at Exodus, we've seen how God's people are in Egypt. They've been in there 430 years, as Hugh just read for us. They went there because there was a famine in Canaan. They settled there. Everything was going swimmingly for a while until a new pharaoh came along, and because God's people were becoming exceedingly numerous and they're becoming a political and security threat to the Egyptians, Pharaoh put them into slavery. And God's people hated that. They cried out to God to save them for a rescuer, and God raised up Moses. And he sent Moses back to Pharaoh to call on Pharaoh to let God's people go so that they could go and worship him and serve him. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He refused to let them go. 9 plagues God sent on Egypt, and each time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then you'll see in chapter 11, verse 1,
The Lord speaks to Moses once again, and he says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. And that plague that he was going to send on Egypt would be the death of the firstborn son. Well, not just the son, just the death of the firstborn. It would be God's final act of judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who repeatedly shook their fist in the face of the Lord. But in order to spare his people from the judgment, God needed to provide a rescue plan. He needed to provide a means of salvation. And that means came through the lamb. And so each family was to take a lamb, to slaughter it, and to put the blood on the door. It had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb without defects. And when God came to bring judgment in the land of Egypt that night, he would see the blood on the door and he would pass over the house, as we were saying in our kids' talk. Those who are inside, under the blood of the Lamb, protected by the blood of the Lamb, did not die. God saved them. However, that night there was great distress through all Egypt. There was not a house amongst the Egyptians without someone dead, from the least to the greatest. No household was spared, no one was exempt, not even the Pharaoh. And when that plague came upon Egypt, it was the last straw. Pharaoh and the people urgently insisted Moses and the Israelites leave Egypt. And so Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and towards the Promised Land. Now, what's the significance of all this? Well, as we dig deeper, we see there's a number of things. The first thing we see is the necessity of the lamb. The first clue comes there in chapter 12, verse 13, where the Lord says to Moses, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, the blood on the door is a sign, and it's a sign for both God and the people. How is it a sign for God? Well, he would see the blood and pass over the house, ensuring that the firstborn of that household would not die. It was like a big no-entry sign on the door, painted in blood, the blood of the lamb. But it was also to be a sign for the people. How is it to be a sign for them? Well, it was a sign to assure them, to give them confidence, to give them comfort that they would be spared, that they would be saved. Now, there's a lovely little story of a Hebrew boy. I told this recently, but it's appropriate I share it again. A story of a Hebrew boy in one of those houses there in Egypt on that night. And he knows the significance of the lamb. And before he goes to bed, he says to his dad, Dad, have you done that thing with the lamb yet? Dad says, oh, don't worry, son, it's okay. And he can't sleep, and he tosses and turns. A few hours later, he gets up and comes out and says to his dad, Dad, have you done the thing with the lamb yet? His father says, it's okay, son. He goes to bed, he falls asleep. Later in the night, he wakes up. The house is quiet. He goes outside, he opens the door, he looks up over the door, and he sees the blood over the door. And he breathes a sigh of relief, and he says, I'm safe. See, the blood of the lamb was a sign both to God and to the people. And it was a sign to assure them and comfort them they were safe. Because in effect, God was setting the Israelites apart to be his. And so when the angel of death came through the land that night, God's people would be rescued because of the death of that Passover lamb. Now there's a second reason why there's this necessity for the lamb, the Passover lamb. That's there in verse 22. In verse 22, God says to Moses, not one of you shall go out the door of his house this until morning. You see, there's a warning there. Don't go out of the house. Don't go out from under the blood of the lamb. Why not? Because if God is to set Israel apart to be his, they need to be holy. The reality is they are not holy. The story of Genesis, the first book of the Bible leading up to Exodus, tells that story very clearly. It's abundantly clear. The story of Abraham and all his descendants is a story littered with deceit and hatred and jealousy and revenge and scheming and favoritism. And so you see, when it comes to sin, God's saying to the Israelites, you're just as culpable as the Egyptians. Yes, you are oppressed and they are the oppressors. Yes, you worship me as the one true God and they worship idols, but you're still just as capable for sin. And if you go out of the house this night, outside from under the protection of the blood of the Lamb, then you too will face judgment. And so when God says, don't go out of the house tonight, what in effect is saying, just because you're a Hebrew won't save you. You can't take shelter in your heritage tonight. I don't care how good a Hebrew you are, that won't save you if you meet the judge out in the street tonight. Your morality won't save you. Your heritage won't save you. Your culture, your pedigree, your family, they won't save you from the judgment of God. Only the sheer grace of God and the blood of the Lamb will. But when you sit under the blood of the Lamb, God's judgment passes over you because the Lamb was sacrificed in your place. It dies as a substitute. The Lamb is judged instead of us. He dies in our place. Now you might be thinking, oh, that's very interesting for those Israelites. How is that relevant for me? Are you saying I need to go and sacrifice and slaughter little lambs for me to be right with God? Well, no. Because when you follow the trajectory throughout the rest of the Bible, we come to another Passover lamb that was sacrificed, and it wasn't just sacrifice for Israelites, it was sacrifice for the whole world. We see that right at the start of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, and Jesus and his disciples come towards John. And John sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yells it out to the crowd, so everyone will know. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what John's saying is, here is the Lamb of God. Not just a Lamb, but the Lamb of God. Jesus is like the Lamb who will be sacrificed to spare God's people from God's judgment. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus' crucifixion at the cross, where he would be sacrificed as the Passover Lamb, happened at the Jewish Passover. You see, Jesus knew the religious leaders hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to arrest him so they could kill him. And so he deliberately timed his arrival in Jerusalem for that Passover festival. For not only would there be thousands and thousands of people who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and therefore see what was about to unfold at the cross, but most significantly, Jesus' death at Passover would help people and help us interpret and understand the significance and meaning of what was going on there at the cross. Why would he do this? Why would Jesus deliberately turn up in Jerusalem at Passover, knowing the authorities are going to arrest him and kill him? Because his whole understanding of who he is was centered on going to the cross at Passover. Because he was to be the true Passover lamb. But that's what he wants to teach his disciples that night when they share their last meal together. For on the night when Jesus died, he instructed his disciples to prepare that meal. And as they share the Passover meal together, he reappropriates the Passover meal. He reinterprets it and helps them to see that his impending death is actually the fulfillment of that whole Passover experience. And so as they share the meal together, Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you." And as they drink from the cup, he says, "This is my blood which is going to be shed for you." And what he's telling the disciples and what we are to remember and commemorate ourselves is that we're no longer to remember the Passover and the sacrifice of the Lamb, we're to remember the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. He's telling them in advance how to interpret his death the following day at the cross. In effect, he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. For he is the true Passover Lamb." And can you see the links? Jesus, the perfect man without sin, like the Passover lamb, meant to be without blemish. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed for the sake of the Israelites. Jesus was sacrificed for the sake of the whole world. The blood of the Passover lamb was shed on the wooden doorpost. The blood of Jesus was shed on a wooden cross. The death of the Passover lamb meant that all who trusted in him would be spared of his judgment and made holy. And the death of Jesus means those who trust in him will be spared of his judgment and made holy. The Passover lamb enabled all who trust in God to be rescued from slavery to the Egyptians, and the cross enables God's people who trust in Jesus to be rescued from slavery to sin and death. You see, the Passover in Exodus is pointing us to an even greater Passover. and an even greater rescue. Because the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood shed for you and me, and the forgiveness of sin. Now, a lot of people don't like this. A lot of people object to this idea of judgment and the need of forgiveness, and that I need anyone to step in on my behalf, and that God is not happy with me. Now, what are those objections that people typically raise? The first one's this. I don't need to be forgiven by God. I'm pretty good. I'm fairly upright. I'm not a bad person. And that might be fair. You might be a pretty good person. But let's say we put aside the truth about God and the Bible for a moment, and we judge ourselves by our own moral standards. Forget the Ten Commandments. Forget love God and love your neighbour. Say we just put an invisible digital recorder around our neck that was there for our entire life, and it recorded every instance where we said things that other people ought to do. Oh, they should do this. Oh, they shouldn't do that. Well, how can they do that? That's terrible. It only picks up those standards and those morals that we call others to do. Then at the end of life, we take off that digital recorder and we play it back and we say, let's evaluate your life according to what's on the recorder. I assess your life by your own moral standards. You know, I know. There's not a person on the face of the earth who could stand up to that morality. There's not a person who would be able to live up to their own moral standard, let alone God's standard. No one has. No one will. And so, we know we do need to be forgiven. And we're not as good as we like to think we are. The second objection is this. A person might say, yeah, I know I'm not morally perfect, but do I really need my sins forgiven? I mean, Jesus' death on the cross, was that really necessary? I mean, God loves people, doesn't he? Doesn't seem right that he would judge people. Can't he just forgive and forget? Well, no, he can't. And the way that we think about forgiveness means it's impossible for that to happen. See, what happens when someone wrongs you? Well, there's a debt that happens between you and the person. There's pain, there's hurt, there's a barrier between you and the person who's wronged you. And it can't just be wished away. That pain, that barrier, that hurt needs to be dealt with. You can't just forgive and forget. And the way that you deal with the debt is done in either one of two ways. Either you make that person who's wronged you pay the debt by retaliating or hurting them or berating them or being passive aggressive or whatever it might be, so you hurt them so that they feel the hurt that you're experiencing. And as you do that, your hurt, your debt begins to pay itself down. The other way, of course, the biblical way of doing it is to forgive them. But forgiveness also has a cost, doesn't it? If you forgive someone, you have to absorb the pain and the hurt that you're experiencing yourself. So rather than retaliating and pushing the pain and the hurt back to them, you absorb that hurt. And so there's no such thing as a wrong against anyone without payment. Either you pay or they pay. Either way, someone has to pay or the barrier remains. There's no such thing as a wrong that can be just forgiven and forgotten without someone paying for it. And we know that's true for us and our imperfect moral standards. Well, how much more so is it true for God at a cosmic and eternal level? And so, friends, you see, whether it's by the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments of love God and love your neighbour, or whether it's by the digital recorder standard, there is a debt to be paid, there is a need for forgiveness, and that's why you and I desperately need a Passover lamb to die for us, to deal with your sin, to pay down the debt, and make you right with God. Which means in the final spiritual analysis, God says even to the most moral person, the most religious person, even the most theologically correct person, he says, if you go out of here today and try and face the judgment of God on your own, if you do not sit under the blood of the Lamb, then your race, your success, your wealth, your moral goodness, your religiosity, whatever, your achievements, none of that's going to help. So, friend, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you do behold him, you trust in him, you sit under him, knowing that God's judgment does pass over you, will pass over you, because Christ, the Passover lamb, died instead of you. There's a Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century called Charles Spurgeon. You may have heard of him. He's a very famous preacher who's known for his prolific writing, his great sermons. He had a huge congregation, a regular congregation of 5,000 people in London. He had this booming voice because, of course, there's no microphones in that day. He had to project out so all those people could hear him. And one day the church in which they were using was being renovated, and so they hired or rented for a time the Crystal Palace in London, which is a massive venue. And one day in the lead up to the Sunday, Spurgeon went into the Crystal Palace to make sure that the podium was set up in the right place and to test out the acoustics. Because on this coming Sunday, he would end up preaching to 23,000 people. So he gets up on the platform, and to test the acoustics, he booms out in his sort of famous voice, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And it echoes around the Crystal Palace, and way up in the rafters is this working. It's working. He can't see the platform. And this word of God comes to him from the heavens. And he drops his tool, and he comes under this great conviction of sin. And he goes home, and he prayed, and he thought, and he went through this great agony of soul, and he was converted. And he found life and peace in beholding the Lamb of God. A few weeks later, he went back to Spurgeon's church and presented himself for baptism and told him the whole story. You see, beholding the Lamb of God, friends, is to trust that when you sit under the Lamb, you have life and peace when it comes to God and knowing that God will pass over your sin. What else does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? Well, we've just done it here as families at church. So teach our little ones to behold the Lamb, to teach them about Him. Just as we teach our kids about the value and the importance of Anzac Day, to teach them about the Passover Lamb, Jesus. Did you notice in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26, Moses says to the people, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." You know, when Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations," if you have children, that starts with them. You are to disciple your children so that they will know and follow the Lord Jesus. And part of discipling them is helping them to behold the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. Helping them to see that they're not saved by your faith or by coming to church or going to youth group or because they're good. They're only saved by the blood of the Lamb. And not that they would just know this truth, but they would behold Jesus. They would love Jesus. They would delight in Jesus. They would be in awe of Jesus, that he would lay down his life for them, for your little ones, and assure them their eternal salvation. So friends, teach your children to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's right that as Australians we commemorate Anzac Day. For without the sacrifice of those soldiers, without their willingness to lay down their life, without their utter selflessness, we most likely would not have the freedom we enjoy, the life we live, or the hope we have for the future. But friends, it's right that those who sit under the blood of the Lamb remember and commemorate the cross. For without the sacrifice of Jesus, without his willingness to lay down his life, without his utter selflessness, we would most definitely not have the freedom we enjoy, the life we live, or the hope we have for the future. But friends, when you behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you have freedom from sin and death. You have the life to live, the ultimate life, both now and forever. And you have the sure and certain hope of the most glorious future. If you were to go and grab one of those Israelites who were fleeing Egypt that night, and as they're walking through the wilderness after they escaped Egypt, and you said, "Who are you and who are these people?" They would have said to you, "I was a slave in Egypt under the penalty of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And now God is in our midst and he's taking us to the promised land." And if you were to ask a Christian the very same question, who are you and what are you about? They would say the very same thing. I was a slave under the penalty of death. And now I see it's not my goodness, it's not my culture, it's not my pedigree, it's not my family, it's not my religiosity, it's not my achievements, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he has saved me from slavery to sin and death. And now he's dwelling within me, and he has taken me into the promised land. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him as our Passover lamb, the one who willingly went to the cross, who laid down his life, who shed his blood, so that your judgment may pass over us. Lord, help us to behold Jesus afresh, to delight in him, to love him, to want to live for him, knowing that all he has done for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live in obedience and delight and love for the one who laid down his life. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our children, that they would know this truth too, that you would convict them deeply of all that Jesus has done for them and your amazing grace to us in him. We pray, Lord God, that as we behold Jesus afresh today and each and every day, that we might live in ways that honour and please you. We pray in Jesus' name.